Luke chapter 12. We have been reading this passage the past couple of months, and we find a common theme, though there have been multiple parables and approaches to teaching this same theme, but we've seen a theme emerging. And really what it is instruction for believers as to how to live in this world. If you are a believer, you have believed that Christ is the Son of God, that He's died on the cross for you. He's paid for your sins upon the cross. He bore God's wrath on Himself that was to be directed towards us. He was punished in our place. He died, was buried, rose again. He's now exalted as Lord and Savior. You believe this. You're trusting Him as Savior. You are submitting to Him as Lord. And you count yourself as His follower, a Christian, a disciple of Christ. If that is you, it ought to be evident in your life. Your life ought to be different. And in this chapter, we see principles of how the life of a believer ought to be different. Namely, we see how the reality that Christ has risen and is alive today in heaven, and the promise that He will return, we see how that reality ought to affect the way that we live. The fact that we believe that Christ is going to come again. So we see these principles in Luke chapter 12. So we've learned not to love the praise of men here, because at the final judgment, God will expose our hypocrisy. So if you go through this life pretending to be something in order to please others, when in actuality you're something else, that's all futile, because in the end, God's going to expose every heart. Hypocrisy is futile. So we learned that in Luke chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Next, we learn not to fear the wrath of man, because in the judgment is God who will cast into hell. Those who fear man, maybe we are unwilling to confess Christ. We live in such a way that pleases others instead of God. But the Bible indicates that we are to fear God, not man, because it is God who has authority after one has died to cast into hell. So we are to fear Him, not man. Don't love the praise of man. Don't fear the wrath of man. Next, we saw that as we live this life, we are not to deny Christ here, because in the final judgment, if we deny Him here, He'll deny us then. Luke 12, 8 through 9, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Next, we learn not to place our affections upon or our trust in riches or possessions here, but to love and to trust in the eternal. Because at the final judgment will come unexpectedly, and all will give an account for God. And all that we've trusted in here will be gone. Spend your life investing into the temporary and the earthly, when ultimately, in the end, you can't take it with you. Next, we learn not to be anxious about or distracted by life here, because it is God who cares for us and will reward us with His kingdom. And then lastly, we learned last week that we are to be ready for His return and active in His work here, because He will return with reward and judgment when we do not expect Him. And we see that in verse 35 and 36. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. So Christ is using various methods of teaching in this chapter. So some of it's parables, and some is just direct teaching to teach principles of living for the believer, the one who believes that Christ is going to come again. Your life ought to be different. And these principles reflect that. So that's the theme here in this passage. Christ is teaching that one must have an eternal perspective on life. So an eternal perspective does not fear man's wrath. It does not love man's praise. It does not trust in the world's riches. It does not indulge in life's luxuries. It does not worry over life's troubles. And it will not be idle in Christ's work. You see, a believer's life ought to be different. Markedly so. Stated in the positive, an eternal heavenly perspective for the believer is one that fears God, seeks His praise, trusts in His care, rejects the world's lusts, denies self, labors in the work of the Lord, and is always prepared for His coming. Those are the marks of one who is waiting for Christ to return. So last week, We looked at three parables, and out of those three parables, we extracted three principles. And one who's living in anticipation of Christ's return is one who's living in thoughtful expectation. That is, he believes based upon the objective word of God that Christ is going to return. The Bible clearly teaches it. So you believe by faith what the Bible says. It's head knowledge. Yes, I believe what the Bible teaches. Christ is going to return. Therefore, I'm going to live my life differently than I would otherwise. Next, we live in eager anticipation. It moves from the head to the heart. I believe he's coming, and I want him to come. I'm eagerly awaiting for him. I love him. He has saved me. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my Lord. All that is of the greatest affection in my life is in Christ. All that he has for me. So we go through this life as pilgrims on a journey. This is not my home. That's where my home is. That's where everything of the greatest value to me is. So I eagerly anticipate his return. And then lastly, we saw that an eternal perspective or living in anticipation of Christ's return involves faithful occupation. You stay busy in the work of Christ. You stay busy so that when he returns, he will find you faithfully serving him. So we learn those three principles, and they encompass all that we are. We ought to be enraptured with the reality that Christ is coming again, and ought to be seen in every aspect of our lives. So last week we looked at three parables in Luke 12, but we kind of rushed through the last parable and we just used it for a principle. And that principle was stay busy. Occupy yourself waiting for the Lord. We're going to take some time this morning to look at it in more detail. So Luke chapter 12, verse 41 through 48. It says, Peter said, this is in response to these parables, Peter has a question. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? He's saying, who are you talking to? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This passage continues the theme, indicating what our mindset ought to be and how our life ought to be, considering the reality that Christ has gone but will return again. And Christ uses the picture of a master who has left his house, has a promised return, and has given a charge to his servants while he's away. Very, very clear application here. But Peter has a question, as we would expect Peter to be the one. If you know Peter's personality, you would expect him to be the one who asks this. Remember, there's a crowd of thousands there that Christ had addressed initially about hypocrisy. And then he focuses on his disciples. And Peter's hearing this, and he's saying, wait a second. Jesus is talking about warning. You got to be ready. You got to be ready because I am going to come back at a time you do not expect. And when I come, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be reward. There's also going to be punishment. But you got to be ready. It's a warning. And Peter is thinking to himself, well, does this apply to us? I mean, we are it. We are the in crowd. We are the disciples. They will be the apostles, right? And he's thinking to himself, Jesus, do you intend this for us? I mean, do we really have to be on the edges of our seats, concerned that there's judgment coming? So Peter, kind of in his mind, he's thinking, wait, he's like, Jesus, are you talking to us, this crowd of 12, or are you talking to them, the thousands? I mean, the mixed crowd. Remember, it was Peter who said to Jesus in Mark 10:28, he says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Peter's saying, we are the committed disciples. I mean, if anybody's a follower of Christ, we are. So he's questioning in his mind, do these principles apply to us? Are you directing this to us? Because it almost seems as like there's some a lack of assurance here. Peter's saying, we are in. Do we really need to be concerned with these warnings? But what Peter does is he words his question in such a way where he indicates there's two groups of people. He's saying there's us, the 12, and then there's them. And Jesus catches that. And like Christ often does, is he doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, what he does is he kind of deals with the premise that Peter has set out. Peter says there's two crowds. There's us, the in crowd. We're in for sure. We don't need to worry about the master's return. We're not going to be caught off guard because we are it. And then there's all them. We got to remember something. In the crowd of the 12, who's there? Judas was in that crowd, wasn't he? Judas was in that crowd. Judas was a hypocrite. Judas was an unbeliever. Judas was a phony. He was a fake. So, would Peter's premise stand? All of us, we're in. We don't have to worry about the coming judgment. We don't need to take these warnings to heart. No, that doesn't stand. Because even there, you had a traitor. You had somebody who wasn't a genuine believer. Were there genuine believers in the crowd at large? Absolutely there were. So what Jesus does is he says, yes, indeed, there are two groups of people, but it's not this inner crowd and them. He says, there's two groups of people, and I'm going to divide them up this way. He says, there are the faithful and there's the unfaithful. The faithful and the unfaithful. And within that crowd of 12, most of them were faithful. There's one that was unfaithful. Within the crowd at large, largely they were unfaithful, but some of them were faithful. And by faithful, I mean full of faith, those who are trusting Christ. So Jesus says in verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager? That's the question. Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. He's saying, who's faithful, Peter? Who will God find to be faithful? And he uses the word manager. This is a steward of the house. He's saying there's a master, and he says to his steward, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you in charge, and I want you to take care of all the other servants. So he says, you're going to take care of them, give them the portion of food that they need when they need it. You are in charge. You are the steward. You take care of my house while I am gone. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time on the faithful servant because we dealt with it last week. Suffice it to say, the master goes away. He leaves this man in charge of his house. He is in charge of the other servants. He gives the food at the proper time. And then when the master comes back, he finds he's been faithful. The master is so pleased that he rewards this steward and gives him even greater responsibility. That is a clear picture of the believer who understands that Christ is going to come back. And while he's gone, awaiting his return, he faithfully serves Christ so that when Christ comes back, he will be pleased with that servant and will commend and reward him. That is the faithful servant. So, in verse 43, it says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This is very interesting. Because what this indicates is that when the master returns in this parable, he comes back and not only does he commend this servant, but he actually rewards the servant. And he gives him a promotion, basically. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you a promotion and I'm going to set you over everything. Okay? So the indication being when the master comes, he comes with reward. Now, does that, you got to be careful whenever you have a parable because you don't want to go overboard and try to find every little detail and to find some parallel in real life with every little detail. Like, for instance, later on, we're going to talk about this idea that the wicked servant gets cut in pieces. You got to be wise when you're interpreting a parable. So the question here is there a parallel for the Christian life to the fact that this servant was rewarded when the master came back? He was given a promotion. He was rewarded. The answer is yes, there is. There is a parallel. First of all, we have to state that salvation simply comes not by works. It doesn't come by performance. Christ has not gone away and said, okay, if you behave yourself when I come back, perhaps you'll be saved. He didn't say, I'm going away, and if you live a good and moral life when I come back, maybe you'll make it. That's not what this is about. The Bible says clearly that if you believe in Christ, you are saved. I mean, John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what determines whether or not you're saved. It's whether you believe. Not your performance, not your good works, not your morality. It is whether you believe in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:16. 4. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? You know this. This is the determining factor of salvation. In John 6:47, Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. If you believe in Christ, and biblical belief means repentance and faith, you've repented of your sin, you put your faith in Christ. If you've done that, you're saved. Okay? He's your master, you're his servant, that's what determines your salvation. But this parable indicates that when the master comes back, he gives reward to his servant. The question is, what would this reward entail for the believer? We know we're saved. But the Bible does indicate that when Christ comes back, like the master in this parable, he will bring reward for those who have faithfully served him. Eternal life? Yes, you've got that through faith and belief. But it also, the Bible also indicates that when he comes back, there will be a future judgment, and at that future judgment, he will reward his servants based upon their works. Works for salvation? No. Works for reward? Yes. That's what we'll see. Jesus spoke much about heavenly rewards. He talked about not losing your reward. He talked about storing up reward in heaven. Remember the parable of the talents? And that was that picture of, again, Jesus used this picture oftentimes of a master going away and leaving servants. But the parable of the talents indicates that there's a master who entrusted his servants, one with five talents. Those are coins, money. And with those five talents, he made five more talents. One had two talents, and with those two talents, he made two more talents. And the master commends those servants, and then he entrusts them with greater responsibility as a result. And then in Luke chapter 19, I want you to see this in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. There's another parable. Like I said, Jesus uses these parables over and over again. The parable of the talents indicates there will be reward at the master's coming. The parable in Luke chapter 19 indicates not only will there be reward, but there will be degrees of reward. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Obvious allusion to Christ going away after his resurrection and ascension and the fact that he will return again. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put your money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I told you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that's a mouthful. What we have here is a master again who's gone away. He's entrusted his servants, but this time he's entrusted his servants all with the same amount of money. He's entrusted them all with the same amount of money, but they've all brought forth a different level of return. In response to the different level of return, they are rewarded with a different level of reward. So one's put over 10 cities, one's put over 5 cities, and so on. So according to Christ's parables, there's coming a day when the master returns, there will be reward. Not only will there be reward, but there'll be reward based upon how his servants have utilized what he has entrusted them with. There's a gradation. There is a level of reward there. So the indication is that there remains a judgment for believers. not as sinners, but as stewards. We will be judged as servants of God. Not as whether or not we're saved. If you have believed in Christ, you're saved. But we will be judged as stewards. And our stewardship will be judged according to our faithfulness. Those who have produced more through their faithfulness will be rewarded to a greater degree than those who have not. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." According to what he has done. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the starting point. If you believe in Christ, that's the foundation. You're saved. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, the foundation's laid, the foundation of Christ. That's not the test here. The test is what have you built upon that foundation, and the picture here is some with wood, hay, and straw, which gets burned up by fire, but then there's that material that does not get burned up. Those are the works that remain. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you understand here, this person's saved. There's no question about salvation. He's saved. The question is, how do the works endure? So you see it all throughout the New Testament, this picture of the master who's gone away, he's left his servants here with responsibility, and when he returns, they will be judged according to what they've done with that responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5:9. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Works play a role, don't they? Works do not lend themselves to salvation. The Bible says that we're saved by the mercy of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's not by works that we're saved. It's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, according to Ephesians. So then, all who are saved will receive eternal life. No question about that. You place your faith in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you're saved. The only judgment, then, which determines salvation for anyone is what they've done with Christ. But there is a judgment that determines the level of reward you receive in heaven. You say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, heaven's heaven. I'm in. By the skin of my teeth, I'm in, I'm happy. You see, what happens if you're a genuine believer and you sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ, what is very, very precious to you is a commendation from Christ. That is, you want to please him. You want to please him. And so you labor for him. You seek to please him, not to earn salvation, but because of your salvation. And the reality that when he returns, he brings reward. So back to our passage in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So remember we started saying that Peter was thinking two groups, the in crowd, the out crowd. Jesus says, well, yeah, there are two groups, but there's the faithful and there's the unfaithful. And even within this church here this morning, there may be some people who have been attending here for months and months or years and years, and we don't know the genuine salvation of anybody. Only God knows. And so we cannot with assurance say, hey, everybody in here absolutely is a believer. I don't know. I cannot see your heart. I can only see the outward evidence. And so Jesus says there's the faithful and there's the unfaithful. In any given church, in any given group, there may be a mixed bag of the unfaithful and the faithful, is what he says. So he continues in this passage, and he says, I want to really describe some categories of the unfaithful. He's talking about the faithful, that wise steward who is obedient and he's faithful and he's commended. And then he goes on, and for the rest of this, he talks about the unfaithful, and he divides them into three categories. And we see that in verse 45. It says, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at the hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." That's what we would call, or what I have called, the iniquitous servant. That is, the servant filled with iniquity or sin. The iniquitous servant who is guilty of sinful rebellion. The iniquitous servant who's guilty of sinful rebellion. So Jesus says, okay, well, let's break this down. And he gives multiple illustrations here. And this is the first one. This is that unbeliever who's not just content to not believe in God, but he hates God. He hates God. He understands his master exists, he just hates him. He hates the very idea that there is a holy and a righteous and a just God who is to govern his life. I mean, you know people like this. I mean, these are those who hate all authority. And the fact that there might be a God in heaven to whom I am accountable that seeks to and claims that he has the rightful authority to judge me or to govern my life? No. So this one lives in absolute out-and-out rebellion against God. And in this parable, this is a servant who is in charge of other servants. And he's entrusted saying, hey, you know, while I'm gone, feed these servants, take care of these servants, give them what they need when they need it. But it seems as if what he does is he takes the resources of his master and instead of using it for the master's glory and to fulfill his will, instead he gets drunk and he parties and he lives a riotous life. He knows that the master will return, but he uses the occasion of his delay to live it up. To any onlooker, that seems like, hey, that's short-sighted, right? He knows the master's coming back. He's not confused about that. He knows the master's coming back. He doesn't know when he's coming back, but he uses his master's delay as an occasion to say, well, hey, I'm just going to party here. Why would you do that? You know he's coming. You don't know when, but you know he's going to come. You know you're going to be in trouble when he gets here. And indeed, it is a foolish decision. It's a short-sighted decision to say, this life is mine. I'm going to spurn claim of God upon my life, and I'm going to live it up here. Absolutely short-sighted and foolish. To indulge ourselves now simply means that you're going to pay more severely then. And that's exactly what happens to this servant. It is foolish and ultimately damning to trade the future and eternal for the present and fleeting. But that's exactly what this man does, knowing full well that when his master comes back, he's going to have to give an account. Remember Mark 8:36 plainly says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, this man's made the trade. I'm going to gain the indulgence now. He forfeits his soul ultimately. Now, maybe this servant makes a gamble. He says, you know what? I think that I'm going to get drunk tonight, and I'm going to party. I'm going to live it up, and maybe the next day, but I think I have time before the master comes back, and then I'll clean my life up. Then I'll just stop, right? As we get a little bit closer to the time he comes, I'll stop. I'll get right, and I'll take care of things so that when he comes back, he will find me to be faithful. He makes a gamble. What he didn't realize is that this master was going to come back at a time that he could not expect. So he's caught off guard. See, God doesn't operate by our plans. And this man faces judgment because he made the gamble that he could simply clean up his life at some future time. This man's rejection of the authority of God did not change the fact that God was authority. The fact that he lived as if God didn't rule over his life didn't change the fact that he was going to have to give an account to God. The same is true for everyone in this life who says, you know what, yeah, I have a conscience towards God. I believe that God exists, but he's not an authority over my life. My life doesn't change because of his existence. I don't submit my life to his will. I believe he exists, but he's not Lord of my life. Maybe at some point in my life, after I have had my family and I've pursued my career and I've done all that I want to do, maybe at some point later, I may get right with God. I'll make my peace with him later. That's the assumption that this man made, a very foolish assumption. The unbeliever in this world who decides to indulge in sinful rebellion against God makes a foolish trade. He exchanges the eternal reward of heaven for the fleeting indulgences of the present life, and ultimately is rejected by God when he returns. If this man has, or any unbeliever who lives this way, if they have any notion at all in their mind that at some future time they'll be able to get right with God, he's making at least two wild and unfounded assumptions. First of all, he's assuming that he knows when the master's coming. I'll get right closer to the time he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. You may think you got a year, but he's going to be back in a day. You don't know. The next assumption he's making is that repentance will be possible. That's an assumption that we shouldn't make, that repentance will be possible. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. That is, the ability to believe in Christ is a result of God's Holy Spirit, whom He gives to us by His grace. And when we harden our hearts towards God and to the work of His Spirit inside of us, there may come a time where God just withdraws that Spirit. In John chapter 12, verse 37, speaks of Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's saying that these Pharisees saw the works of Christ. They saw undeniably that He was the Son of God. It was obvious. They couldn't deny it. Yet they demanded more signs from Him, saying, if You just give us a little bit more, then we'll believe. The signs weren't the problem. The problem was with their heart. They had hardened their heart against Christ. They would not believe in them. So Isaiah says there would come a time when they could not believe in Him. They hardened their hearts against Christ, so the time came where God affirmed them in their hardness, and the ability for them to repent was gone. So to say I'm going to live it up in this life, I know God exists, but I'm not going to submit to His will or to His authority. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Maybe at some future point, I'll get right with Him. Two assumptions. Number one, you think you know when He's coming back. And number two, you think you're always going to have the opportunity to believe. If God's working in your heart and you're sensitive to the fact that Christ has died for you and you need to give your life to Him, you need to act on that now. Because the hardness of your heart may be affirmed by God, and you may be condemned in your own hardness, and the opportunity for repentance is gone. So this is the wicked servant. What happens to the wicked servant? Oh, he's cut in pieces. I think that's a metaphor because it says then he was put in the place with the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 24. It says he's put with the hypocrites there where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. But it talks about absolute, final, and full rejection by God is what it says. So this is that iniquitous servant who is guilty of sinful rebellion. And then next of all, we see the indifferent servant who is guilty of careless neglect. In verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. This is not the murderer or the rapist. This is not the thief, okay? This is just the guy who knows the master's will but says, oh, I'm not going to do that. He's not trying to do the opposite of the master's will. He's not living spitefully against the authority of the master. He just says, well, I know what his will is. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to go about life. I just don't care to do it. He's indifferent towards the master's will. And the Bible says there he was not ready. He was not prepared for his return. So what would happen? The master returns. There's no commendation. There's no reward. He's not cut in pieces. There's a consolation. But it says he'll receive a severe beating. No reward, but instead punishment. This is that outwardly moral or otherwise good, quote-unquote, person who has rejected Christ. Outwardly, they seem to be, they're not the rebel, the sinful. Outwardly, they seem to be good people, but they have not submitted their life to Christ. They're not going about the master's will in this life. They think that they're good, perhaps, because they know the master. They believe that he exists. But they don't realize the Bible indicates that there's none good but God. There's none good but God. In Romans chapter 3, it says, no one has done good, not even one. Because we don't set the standard of good. I'm a good person. By whose standard? By your own. By whose standard? By my comparison to what I see in the nightly news. Well, yeah, by that comparison, apparently you seem to be good. That's not the standard that governs the universe, though. The standard that governs the universe is God and His holiness. And by the standard of God and His holiness, there are none that are good. So this indifferent servant, guilty of careless neglect, just doesn't do the master's will. The result is similar. Receives a severe beating. Not reward, but punishment. And then Lastly, number three, we see this other servant. This is the ignorant servant who is guilty of willful ignorance. The ignorant servant who is guilty of willful ignorance. So you have the iniquitous servant who is guilty of sinful rebellion, the indifferent servant who is guilty of careless neglect, and then you have the ignorant servant who is guilty of willful ignorance. In verse 48, it says, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. It says, the one who did not know, he didn't know his master's will. The first two knew the master's will. One knew it, rebelled against it. The second one knew it and just cared not to do it. The third one doesn't even know the master's will. And you say, well, that one can go free. He didn't know. You can't blame him. He didn't know. Well, what you learn from Scripture, and you just learn from reality, is that ignorance is never an excuse. Ignorance does not mean that we are not culpable for our own actions. And, you know, nations of this world have laws on the books which indicate that ignorance is no defense. In Canada, there is a law which refers to the act of willful blindness. Willful blindness. I don't want to read you from the Criminal Code of Canada or to a summary of it that deals with this idea of willful blindness. That is, somebody says, you know what? One of the illustrations you give are these people who produce software that enables people to pirate movies or video games or whatever. They say, well, we made the software, but we're not responsible for how people use it. I don't know what they're using it for, right? And so they try this defense of willful blindness. Well, I didn't know what people were using it for. Yeah, we made the software, but we're not guilty. That does not stand up in court, right? The doctrine of willful blindness refers to the accused's state of mind. The doctrine attributes, quote, knowledge to a party whose strong suspicions have been aroused, but who refrains from making inquiries to have those suspicions confirmed. The doctrine serves to override attempts to self-immunize against criminal liability by deliberately refusing to acquire actual knowledge. Plausible deniability. This is that one who says, I don't want to know. Don't tell me about it. So somebody suspicious comes and says, hey, I just want you, Mr. Truck Driver, I just want you to take this package across the border. So, okay, don't tell me what's in it. I don't want to know. Well, obviously, what's in it is something that shouldn't be going across the border. But I didn't ask. I don't know. He put it in there, and it doesn't stand up. You're going to jail, right? Willful blindness is never an excuse. So this is that idea to self-immunize. I don't want to ask. I don't want to know, because if I know, then I am responsible or accountable. So it continues, it's not enough that there be a suspicion in the mind of the accused. Rather, the accused must have virtually known the critical fact and intentionally declined to secure that knowledge. I want to remain ignorant. I don't want to know, so that I can be innocent. The determination inquires into whether the accused shut his eyes because he knew or strongly suspected that looking would fix him with knowledge. My eyes are closed, my heart is hard, my ears are shut, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to know, I don't want to know the master's will, because if I know the master's will, that means now I'm obligated to do it. I'd rather live in blissful ignorance so that, in his own mind, I won't be accountable for what I know. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. We learned some weeks ago that the Jews who came to Jesus, again, they sought signs. Jesus, if you just do a little bit more, then we'll believe. Do a little bit more, and then we will believe. Why were they doing that? Well, I think, first of all, they knew that Jesus wouldn't give the sign, so they thought, well, if he doesn't give the sign, then we can say, see, that's why we don't believe. We don't believe because he would not capitulate to our desires, and he wouldn't give us that additional sign. And in their mind now, they don't know. How am I supposed to know he's the Son of God? He wouldn't do a sign for us. Well, that was foolish, because he had done so many works already. He had raised the dead. He had healed people. I mean, undeniable that he was the Son of God. Yet they wanted to set their own standard and say, because he hadn't satisfied that standard, how are we to know that he's the Son of God? Willful, blind ignorance. Were they then not culpable? They're absolutely culpable. Guilty for the rejection. And there, it was their decision, those Jews, to remain willfully ignorant of God's testimony of Christ. They remained ignorant, which means that they also remain guilty. In John 7, Jesus says, In verse 16, it says, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He's saying if there's somebody sincere, I mean, they want to know God's revelation. They want to know what God has for them. They want to know God's will for their life. Jesus says if somebody is like that, they want to know, God's going to answer. God's going to give revelation. God will show them. In sincerity, yes, God will answer that with more revelation and more light. In other words, if anyone wants to know the truth and opens their eyes and their ears, God will ensure that they know. It's a willful blindness and a hard-heartedness that conceals the truth from these. So in Matthew 13, it says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Some of these parables are hard to understand, and people go away and say, what is he talking about? I just don't get it. So people ask, well, geez, why are you talking to them in parables? And he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He's saying they've shut their eyes to me. They've shut their ears to me. They're hearing, they're seeing, but they're not understanding, purposefully so. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. There it is. In their heart, they've decided to reject Christ. Therefore, they have closed their ears to his teaching. With their ears, they can barely hear. In their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They close their eyes, and then they say, I cannot be guilty for what I've seen. They close their ears and say, I cannot be held accountable to the teaching that I've heard. And they feel that if they remain willfully ignorant, that they won't be culpable. Again, it doesn't work that way. So, how does that apply to unbelievers in this life? You know that everybody born into this world is born with a conscience. That conscience testifies in us that there is a moral lawgiver. The fact that there is somewhat of an inherent morality to us that speaks to us saying, hey, you know what? Killing and eating your neighbor, not a good thing to do. Rape, not a good thing to do. Breaking into your neighbor's house, just taking their stuff, not a good thing to do. There are laws within society that teach us that, but there's also a law inside of us that works with our conscience and that says, no, that's not a good thing to do. That conscience points us to the reality that there is a moral lawgiver who created us. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says that the Gentiles, when they do what appears to be moral and right and good, it says they show the work of the law that's written on their hearts. With their conscience, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Saying there's a conscience inside of us that is a moral guide that God has given to us. That is a testimony to the reality, again, that there's a moral lawgiver, that there's a master in heaven. Every person born into this world has that witness in them to the reality that God exists. Not only that, but everybody born into the world has the testimony of creation. You ought to be able to look at the complexity of the creation all around us and realize that there is a intelligent creator. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's saying creation screams that there's a God, that there is a creator. And the Bible indicates that even the witness of our conscience and the witness of creation renders man without excuse for denying that there is a God or for not submitting to his will. Even those two first basic witnesses, our conscience and our creation, God's creation, render man guilty and culpable for his rejection of God. Ignorance is never an excuse. Remember that this servant here, this ignorant servant, he knew his master existed. He knew there was a master, but he didn't know the master's will. The conscience that says there's a God, The creation that screams there is a creator ought to lead us to say, okay, God, what do you want from me? The fact that this man knew there was a master should have led him to say, Master, what is your will? How can I serve you? But he didn't. He wanted to remain willfully ignorant. This was a willful suppression of the truth through willful ignorance. My conscience tells me there is a God. The creation screams that there is a God, but I don't want to inquire any further because then I might be accountable. That's who this man was. In Acts 17, Paul is going up to Mars Hill and he sees all these pagan gods that are being worshipped. And he says to those at Mars Hill, he says, the times of this ignorance God once overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because why? Because he fixed a day when Christ will come and he will judge. He says, no, ignorance does not excuse us from culpability. So what's the result of this one? Well, the master comes back. He says, well, I didn't know what you wanted me to do. He deserved a beating, but he'll receive a light beating. Now, as we approach the end here, I want you to notice something. With these three. The wicked servant, cut in pieces, cast into hell. The indifferent servant, severe beating. The ignorant servant deserves a severe beating, but receives a light beating. There is a gradation here. There is a difference in these punishments. We know that these are all unbelievers, because believers aren't going to be punished. Believers who have received Christ, God has punished Christ on our behalf. That's what salvation is. It's that exchange. Christ died upon the cross. God punished him for us. Our punishment is taken care of. There remains no more condemnation, no more punishment for those who believe in Christ. He's taken all of our punishment. All that remains for believers is whether or not there will be reward or degree of reward. Well, all of these are punished. These are unbelievers. But we notice that there is a difference in the judgments. They're all punished, but one seems far worse than the other. Cut in pieces versus a light beating? I don't want either of those, but I mean, if I had to choose. So we learned earlier that it's not the works, it's not our works that determine salvation, but our works do have an impact on eternity. Our faith, what we do with Christ, determines whether or not we're saved. Our works determine the reward. The same is true with unbelievers in that what they do with Christ determines their eternity, but their works in this world do determine what the punishment will be or what the degree of that punishment will be. We'll explain that in a minute. What we learn from this passage and from others is that the principle of difference in rewards also applies to a difference in punishment or judgment. Just as rejection of Christ or reception of Christ leads to salvation, rejection of Christ leads to damnation, but there still remains a judgment of works. Those who live in out-and-out rebellion against God will receive a more severe judgment than those who simply neglected the gospel. And they will receive far more severe judgment than those who were simply ignorant of the gospel. But all of them will receive punishment, and all of them will receive eternal damnation. So, in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus could say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. He's saying, you have received great revelation, and you've rejected me. For that reason, those who have not received as much revelation for you, it'll be more tolerable for them in the judgment than it will be for you. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He's saying those who have heard the gospel, they know who Christ is, the Holy Spirit has convicted them, they're very well informed as to the gospel, they know exactly what they're rejecting, and they say, I don't want him. He says there's going to be a greater punishment for those knowingly and willingly understanding everything they're rejecting, but they still reject him. He says, how much greater, how much worse punishment? Then the question is the unbeliever then who's cast into hell, is he to take comfort in the fact that my hell is not as bad as that guy's hell? Is he to take comfort and say, well, I'm glad I'm not Hitler over there because that looks terrible. You know, I'm glad that mine is simply a resort with the heat turned on high. That's not what we're talking about. Hell is hell. The one who's suffering in the lesser degree of hell is still suffering in such a way, the greatest suffering that he could ever imagine, full separation from God and eternal torment in hell. That's true. So why then a degree of punishment? Why any degree of punishment at all? It's not for the comfort of the believer. It's not, hey, take comfort in the fact that you're not the murderer and the rapist who's suffering over there to that degree. That's not the point here. Why then are there degrees at all? Well, the first undeniable truth in light of God's standard of holiness, and that standard by which he governs all creation, is that he has provided a way of salvation for all who repent and believe. That's through Christ. And all who reject that way of salvation, you see, what God says, he says, I want to give you mercy and grace and love. Out of my love, I want to provide mercy and grace and salvation for you. He's offered that to everybody. When somebody rejects Christ, what are they rejecting? They're rejecting the mercy and love and grace of God. When you reject Christ, you have rejected the offer of God's love and mercy and grace. And you've done it in the name of your own rebellion, saying, I don't want to submit to your authority if that's what comes with an embrace of Christ. So when somebody rejects the mercy and the love and the grace of God, they reject the escape that he has provided for them. The only thing that then remains is judgment. The only thing that remains is judgment. God then, for the sake of his justice, not as an act of mercy, not as an act of grace, not as an act of comfort or even love, but just simply as an act of his justice, doles out degrees of hell based upon the works of the unbeliever. That is, God will be perfectly just in his judgment. First, by judging every unbeliever. You haven't believed in Christ. You've rejected my offer of love and mercy and grace. All that remains is hell. That is an act of justice. But also, Hitler is a little bit different from the person who's lived an outwardly moral life but has rejected Christ. And that will be reflected in hell. Not for their sake. That's no consolation to those who are in hell, but simply as a display of God's perfect justice. Each of these unfaithful servants has rejected the revelation that they were given and consequently the mercy and grace which follows, so all that's left is the wrath of God. So the determination of degree of hell is not done for the sake of that unbeliever, but mercy and grace have been rejected and they've been denied. There's no mercy and grace left here. This is no consolation. This is no comfort. So the determination of degree is done solely for the purpose of satisfying God's justice. So just as us as believers, you're going to receive reward based upon your works. The unbeliever is going to receive a degree of hell commensurate to their works. But it's still hell, eternal separation from God. And for that one, it'll be the worst suffering imaginable. How is the degree of judgment determined? Well, number one, by the amount of revelation rejected. Jesus says Chorazin and Bethsaida are going to be worse off than Tyre and Sidon because they rejected greater revelation. So degree of suffering is determined by how much revelation is rejected. And then lastly, degree of judgment is determined by the level of willfulness with which it was rejected. So the ignorant servant received a light beating. The willful rebel received a greater judgment, being cut in pieces, and so on. So the degree of judgment is determined by the amount of revelation rejected and the level of willfulness with which it was rejected. I understand that most of you here this morning, you know you're a believer, you're a Christian. This doesn't apply to you when we talk about these unfaithful servants, but you know what it does? It exalts the justice of God. It gives you an appreciation for the escape that God has provided through for you through Christ, doesn't it? So in conclusion, this whole passage teaches us in Luke chapter 12 that we are to have an eternal and heavenly perspective on life, which will fear God, knowing that he's coming with reward and punishment. It will seek his praise. It will trust his care. It'll reject the world's lusts. It will deny self. It will labor for his glory. It will always be prepared for his coming, acknowledging that when he comes for his servants, he will bring judgments according to our works, which can result in reward. and we seek His coming. We seek His commendation as our Lord and Savior. And so we labor diligently here for His glory. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this passage. It's a sober reminder of what You have enabled us to escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that salvation is not based upon our own goodness. It's not something that we have achieved. Those who are unbelievers are not better than those who have rejected Christ. So this is not a circle or a social gathering of the religious elite. We understand that those who are saved are all saved by Your grace. It's Your mercy for which You deserve all the glory. Lord, the only way that we could have believed is that You have enabled us to believe by Your Holy Spirit, and we thank You for that. And Lord, we pray that You continue to do that. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, Lord, Your Holy Spirit has worked in their life. You are working, showing them their need to submit to You through Christ. You have convicted them and shown them in their heart that they need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. They need to trust Him as the only way to be saved from Your wrath. They need to submit to Him as the only rightful authority in their lives. You've done that in their heart. I pray that they would do that. I pray that they would pray and ask You to forgive them for their sin. And that, Lord, they would set out then to trust Christ and to live for Him in this life. And I pray that that faith in Christ will be evident in their life through their continuation in Your word, in church, to be around fellow believers, and that their genuine faith in Christ would be seen clearly, Lord, through their continuation in the faith. So, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's questioning, who needs to be saved, knows they need to be saved, I pray that even now in this moment, they would pray to You, expressing their repentance, their sorrow over their own sin, and their decision to turn to You and to Christ, trusting Him and submitting to You. Lord, we thank You for all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.